So hear now God's word as we find it in John chapter 10, verses 30 through 42. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed him in him there. So far the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. You may be seated. Please join me now in prayer as we seek to hear from God's word. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask that you'd send your Spirit to illumine our hearts now to this word. In the Gospel of John, we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we seek to discern the truth of it and understand it and apply it to our lives and to give you glory. We pray, Father, that your name would be magnified now and that you would guide us and lead us and help us to understand your truth as it's revealed to us in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you look at these opening words here in verses 30 and 31, you see that this is pretty high drama that's going on in the temple. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And then John says the next thing that happens is the Jews pick up stones and are ready to stone Jesus. Jesus is in the temple, remember, at this feast of dedication. If you look back at verse 22, he's in Jerusalem in the temple at the time of feast of dedication. He's walking around the colonnade of Solomon. And there, these Jewish leaders press him and say, speak to us plainly, Jesus. Tell us, are you the Christ or not? And Jesus says that he's already told them that. He's shown them through the signs, but they're not his sheep. So they won't believe him anyways. And then he goes on to say more about the security that the sheep have with the shepherd and how the shepherd has them in his grip and that nobody will snatch them out and how he brings eternal life. And then he says at the end that he and the Father are one. And the Pharisees can't take it any longer. They see the claim that Jesus is making. They understand what he's saying. They're not picking up stones because they think something else about Jesus other than what he said, but they think exactly what he said, that he believes, Jesus believes, that he is God. And they think that he is not God and that he is simply blaspheming and saying something that is not true and claiming to be God when he is not. And so they pick up stones in a mob-like fashion. This wasn't the way it was to go. There's supposed to be some sort of judicial process, but it's more like a lynch mob, as it were. And they're going to take the law into their own hands. But what happens? Jesus doesn't run and retreat or run and hide. He shows great composure and strength, and he stands there and he answers them. You know, there's all these pictures. I'm not even speaking of you know, artist renderings of Jesus, but just mental pictures even of Jesus. Jesus is the weak and timid man, most people say. But if anybody's strong, it's Jesus. Here the mob is ready to throw stones at him, and he stands there and he answers them. He shows incredible strength, incredible poise, and proves once again who he is, that he is the God-man. And he answers them, and he answers them by this. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So he goes back to the works. He says, I've done all these good things. Prove something against me. What charge are you going to bring against me? Look at what I've done. Hasn't that proved that I am who I say I am, that I am God? Well, of course, they're not convinced by this. They say it's not because of your works. Look at verse 33. They answered him, it's not for good works that we are going to stone you, but for blaspheme, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so they bring this charge against Jesus. So in their eyes, Jesus is a mere man who's done wondrous things. But he's a mere man in their eyes. He's mortal, and he's not the God-man. He's just a man. And Jesus is saying, no, wait a minute. If I was just that, I couldn't do these things. These are supernatural works. I'm not just another prophet. I'm doing even more than the prophets have done. I am God. I am the God-man. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And so he makes that claim. And he goes back to what he said just a few moments ago. I and the Father are one. And the Jews pick up on it and they say, yes, that's right. You say that's true, but that is not true. So was it true that Jesus was a man? Absolutely. That's their charge. They say, because you being a man, make yourself God. Now make no mistake about it. Jesus was a true man, a human being, born in the flesh. Real man, but he was much more than that. He was the God-man. He's the God-man today. He was born in flesh the one time, but that didn't start his godhood. Started this taking on of flesh and becoming the God-man, but he was God before that. And now he is there as the God-man in front of him, and they see him as a man and nothing more. But they got at least part of it, right? He is man, but he's the God-man. They don't see him as he really is. So was it true that he made himself God? That's the claim the Jews are making, that Jesus makes himself God. Well, there's nothing further from the truth. Jesus doesn't make himself God. He is God, and he takes on flesh. It's not the other way around. They have it backwards. It's not as if Jesus is just another man and then makes himself God. No, it's God coming in the flesh. And they don't see it as that. They don't see it as that at all. The problem the Jews had was that they thought Jesus was a mere mortal man, and he's now claiming to be making himself God. In other words, he's kind of the self-made God-man. And that's not true at all. In fact, one theologian was saying that one of the biggest hang-ups in first century was the incarnation for early believers and for those who opposed the Christian faith. Because they had this view of God being spirit and the body was evil. And so there's no way God would come down and be man. They didn't think that was possible. They couldn't wrap their minds around it, so they are highly offended by that. And so they would have thought there's no way God comes down and takes on the flesh. But Jesus is saying this, that he is the God-man who's come in flesh to do what only he can, save his people from their sins. So they got it backwards. Not man becomes God, but God becomes man. And so Jesus is arguing that he is God. Jesus is God. And John, from his gospel, from the very beginning, argues this point, doesn't he? Look at the opening verses of the gospel of John. John 1:1. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so this word is Jesus. Jesus is God. John says that right in the opening pages. And then in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 14, John says this important detail. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was and is the God-man. He is equal with the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity, fully God. And so how does he show and demonstrate that? Well, in these verses, he shows and demonstrates it because he has the same will as the Father. He has the same will of the Father. So, well, how does he show that? Well, remember, Jesus has said earlier in this passage in chapter 10 that he is the one who is giving life to his people, eternal life, because they're his sheep. They hear his voice. He's giving them life. And that is not only his will, but it's the will of the triune God to save his people from their sin and to hold them securely in his grip for all eternity. And so his will and the Father's will are one. Jesus says in verse 27 through 30 of chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hand, out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So you see, when you look at it in context, what Jesus is saying, we're about the same work. We're unified in that work. We're grabbing hold of the sheep that are ours and not letting go and saving them from eternal destruction. And we're bringing them into this state of eternal life, salvation in Christ. So one writer puts it this way: Jesus' will is united with the will of the Father to secure his sheep. So it goes back to that same idea that we looked at last week, being in the grip of our Savior. It's not us who's gripping on him, but he to us. And Jesus says, this is part of my Father's will. This is part of my will. We could say, although it's not said in the text, but we can definitely apply it because other scriptures speak this way, that it's part of the Holy Spirit's will. It's the will of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to secure the believer for all eternity. Well, what should this do for us? Well, it ought to fill us with great hope and joy. Because the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is about your eternal security, is about that work. And each person of the Trinity is unified in doing this work and takes different part in it, but all for our good and for the glory of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God and three persons about this work. And that work, Jesus says here in this text, is that he gives them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. What good news this is for us. Because Jesus is God, he's not just some other man who prophesies and says things that he can't back up. But because he is God, what he says is true, and he's able to do it to the full. And so this ought to bring us great comfort and hope, because Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another good teacher. He's God. His promises are true. Think about that idea again this week, as we thought about it last week, this idea of God's grip on us. I heard a different way of illustrating that point. And the fact was, or this idea was this, that if a father is walking with his young child down the road or by some dangerous railroad crossing or whatever the case is, and he says, you hold on to me and you'll be safe. Well, that may be true, but it's all dependent upon the child's arm grabbing the father. Now, there's a different way of putting it, of which would be more secure for the father's own security for the child and the child's security for himself. And that would be for the father to say, I'm going to grab onto you and I'm not going to let you go. You see the difference there? And this is the difference between the way we sometimes think. It's us grabbing on to God and not God grabbing on to us. You see, if it's us grabbing on to God, then the security is very weak and shaky, to say the least. But if it is, as the scripture says it is, which it is definitely makes clear here, that it's God's grip on us. Jesus, the good shepherd, is saying, I'm God, and I have my grip on my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they have security, eternal life in me. And so it's this security that we see here repeated for us as this text ties in to last week's text. But we see this idea of the Trinity, don't we? This idea that the Son and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I am in the Father, Jesus says. One theologian explains it this way. In theological terms, this is the same as saying that the Son is one in substance with the Father and that they are equal in power and glory. So one in substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. And that's a good way to remember this. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God. It's not three different gods, but one God in three persons. So what the Jews and the Pharisees heard was correct, and they understood that Jesus indeed was claiming to be God. In fact, he is God. And they couldn't take it. They didn't see it as such. And Jesus has already explained to them why that is. Because you're not part of my flock. You don't have the ears to hear and the eyes to see. You don't have the gift of faith. And so they pick up stones. But Jesus' plea is to say, no, look at my works. See how they prove who I am. But Jesus is standing there rightly and boldly claiming that he is God. For who else can give life? Remember what Jesus said in verse 28. I give them eternal life. Only God can give eternal life. If you were to go around today and say, I'm going to give you life, people would think that you meant something other than what you really meant. If you meant to give somebody real life, breath for all eternity in a place like Jesus describes, this new heavens and the new earth, they think like, oh no, you're trying to sell me some new modern health food or some new medication or some new lifestyle that will give me a better life. You see, what Jesus says, I come to give eternal life, he's saying, well, only God can give. He gives because he's God. He's not saying, I'm going to give you something that will just help you out a little bit. You know, give you a little boost in your life. He's saying, no, I'm going to give you eternal life because I'm God. I'm saving you because you're my sheep. Not because you've done something to earn or deserve it, but because this is my grace being poured out on you. I'm going to give you life. Well, who can give life? Only God. God's the one who created this world. God's the one who formed us in the womb. God's the one who saved us from the beginning of time. God's the one who gives life. And Jesus is God. He's the giver of life. He's the creator of it. In the book of Colossians, we read that Jesus is the creator, that he was busy and active in the creation as well as the other persons of the Trinity. Well, some people in other religions, other fringe religions or cult religions, don't like this idea of Jesus being God. They want to hold him in high esteem, but they take these verses and they do all kinds of tricks with them and say, no, he's actually saying here he's like God. He's not God, but he's like God. But that's not true at all. He is not like or similar to God. Jesus is God. I and the Father are one, he says. One. Two different persons, but one. And so he's not like God, but he is God. And so sometimes you may have encounters with people who may come to your door and try to argue such things. That Jesus really isn't God. He's not the God-man. There is no such thing as the triune God. But Jesus says right here, and you can go to this text and show him what Jesus says about himself. He claims to be who he is, that is God. And so he is who he says he is. But another thing that we get from this is that it's only a God who can save people from their sin. You see, if Jesus was just another mere man and he lived a good life, even a perfect life, could he save all people from their sin? No, that's not true, is it? Only God can save his people. But how does he do it? He does it by becoming flesh, living a perfect life, going to the cross, bearing that penalty that we deserve for our sin, and taking it upon himself in our place, and then satisfying the wrath of the Father and the justice of the Father in our place. And then it goes to the tomb, and then is raised again on the third day. It's only God who can do this. Only God can take away sin. Only God can provide the sacrifice. Jesus is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he can only do that because of who he is. He's God. All throughout the Old Testament, who do the people look to? God to forgive them of their sin. Not some other man, but God. And you see that over and over again. And so Jesus is the one who goes to the cross to provide salvation for his people. Well, look then for a moment, too, at what Jesus says in verse 34. As he continues his dialogue, Jesus then goes into this Old Testament text. In verse 34, he says, is it not written in your law, I say you are gods? Now, what is Jesus talking about there? He's talking and quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. Where that psalm, many think that, rightly so, that God's talking to the judges of Israel. And he uses that term about these judges as gods, little g, gods. And so Jesus is saying and using really kind of a how much more argument. If that could be said of these judges who are flawed and sinful, how much more about me? That should be right and true, that I am just who I'm saying I am. I'm God. If it was used of them, how should it not be used of me who actually is God? And so Jesus was saying this, and they did not understand the scriptures correctly, and therefore they had no right to bring this charge of blasphemy against him. He's saying, this is your law. You should understand it. And then he says at the end, and the scripture cannot be broken. What kind of Messiah did they want? Well, they didn't really want the Isaiah 53 Messiah, the suffering servant, the one who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, the one who would die for his people's sins. No, they want a victorious earthly ruler who would defeat the Romans. They didn't see the scriptures correctly. Jesus says the scriptures cannot be broken. I am the Messiah. You don't understand. You don't see clearly. So one writer says this. He says he thinks that it's even likely that Jesus had a double purpose in quoting Psalm 82. The psalm condemns unjust rulers who set themselves up as gods, which is precisely what Jesus' opponents have done here. Setting themselves up as gods to judge God. I think there's some good insight there into that understanding of the text. And then Jesus says this in verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So he says, I've been sent by the Father to do this work, and you say I'm blaspheming. Nothing is further from the truth. And Jesus hangs every word on Scripture. He says Scripture cannot be broken. Search the Scripture. In other words, see who the Messiah is supposed to be. I am Him. The Scripture cannot be broken. But then Jesus says these words at the end of this passage in verse 37, 38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. In other words, he's saying, if I'm not who I say I am, I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Just write me off. But of course, that's not the case. So he continues to say, but if I do them, and even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he's pleading with them to look at this and to see his works, to see that he is who he says he is. And then they didn't seek now to pick up stones, but they sought to arrest him. But Jesus escapes from their hands. We don't know how, but he escapes. He leaves, and he goes to the other side of the Jordan. And so Jesus performed great works that can only be ascribed to God. And they should take seriously these claims, these works, and think about them. You know, and that's really true of us today, isn't it? As we go and we witness of Christ, we say, look at the Scripture. Look at the truth of it. Look at what God has done in Christ. Take time and meditate on these works. See the evidence before you, God's revealed word, and have it be known to you. And that's what we do. We take and we witness of what's been revealed to us in the word. And we take that and we bring that out. Not our own experience, but what God said in his word. We point people to Jesus. So that brings us to this last idea here in the text of John the Baptist's witness. Even though John is no longer there on the scene, most likely he has already been beheaded. He's not on this earth any longer. But his ministry, as it were, continued to bear much fruit. So in verses 40 through 42, we read this. And he went away, that is Jesus, again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So think about this. I think this is important for us to think about. That as Jesus goes away, he leaves the religious center, goes out into across the Jordan to this a place that wasn't known for the people being religious and understanding and accepting of the truth. But here John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus was coming, repent and believe and be baptized. And they came and they heard of him. And John's whole mission in life was to point people where? Point people to Jesus, not to himself. And what he did was, he was a faithful witness. He pointed people to Jesus. For they said, John did no sign. He didn't wow them with miracles. He did nothing other than baptize and say, to tell the people that he's making straight the path of the Messiah that will come. That he's the one who's pointing people to Jesus, not to himself. And so this ought to bring us great encouragement, because what are we to do here and now? Point people to Jesus. You know, we don't have to do signs and wonders or anything of that nature. No, we simply can be like John the Baptist and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, point people to Jesus. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord. There's only one God who saves his people from their sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to also be encouraged by this, because sometimes we think that our witnessing has no effect. Now, I don't know what the history is behind this area with John the Baptist. Did he see fruit in his lifetime? Maybe not. Maybe he saw none whatsoever. But the fact is that he was faithful. If he didn't see any fruit, he was faithful in proclaiming the truth of Christ. And when Jesus came, they believed. But they also believed because of what John had said about this man, that it was true. John was a faithful witness. He told the people about Jesus. And when Jesus came, they believed in Jesus. Not in John, but they believed in Jesus. But said everything about the witness of John was true about Jesus. So that ought to give us great encouragement. And we don't need to be about busy doing signs and wonders or anything spectacular. We just need to say, look to Jesus. See your need. See your need that can only be taken care of by Jesus. And that is, you have a big need, this need of sin, to be dealt with properly, to be forgiven, to be made whole, to have new life in Christ. So be a faithful witness. Point people to Christ. One writer says this: what if someone would say of you or of us, I remember what they said about Jesus, and when I met him, I found out that all of it was true. Put yourself in the same position of John the Baptist and say, and be mindful of those words. And who knows how God will use your witness. Maybe it will be in the next hour or two that you see fruit. Or maybe it will be years down the road. Or maybe you'll go to your grave and wondering, will there ever be any fruit? But remember that God's the one who gives the growth. As we plant and we sow and we water, God gives the growth. Be faithful in the task. And be filled with hope that he uses this. Because at the end, we read this, and many believed in him there. Many believed in Jesus there. You sometimes wonder, in this world in which we live, will any believe? Will any believe? And, you know, Jesus goes to the religious center and they don't believe. Will any believe? Well, they will, because God's saving his people. He has them in his grip. As we go out and proclaim the gospel and be faithful witnesses, God uses us in this way to bring about this gift of salvation. We don't do the saving, he does. But we're called to be faithful in the task of witnessing to Christ. So may you be encouraged by this. May you be strengthened in the faith. May you find your hope in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who came to die for sinners like you and me, his sheep, that he has you in his grip and he will not let you go. Because he is the God-man. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the truth of this text. That you would help us to see the hope that we have that Jesus was and is and always has been God. And who came to earth born in the flesh to die for our sins. That he now reigns and rules and is coming again to make all things new. Would we point others to Christ? And would we be faithful witnesses? Would we not be too hard on ourselves and thinking, oh, there must be fruit now, but may we just take comfort in these words that as we seek to witness faithfully, that in your time you bring about the fruit that you desire and you bring people to salvation because you're the giver of eternal life, and you will not let your people escape your grip because you have them firmly and we are secure in you and your strong hand. So Lord, fill us with the hope of the gospel now, and may this be encouragement for us throughout the week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.